I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. I don't know about you, but Mark has been just a real pleasant surprise of wonderful divine revelation to me. I knew what Mark was about. I've studied Mark a lot in the past. But Mark has always had kind of the reputation of being the simple gospel, right? Here's a quick scene of who Jesus is. And we see that in the words immediately. It's got a fast tempo, right? And it kind of gives us the impression that it's like the condensed version, right? This is Jesus abridged, right? Mark is not Jesus abridged. Mark is a profoundly deep and significant gospel. And the more I study it, the more I teach it, the more I read it, the more I realize just how true that statement really is. So hopefully it's been an encouragement to you, and it will continue to be an encouragement to you. But we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, and our spiritual food this morning will be from verse 21 to verse 43. It's a big hunk of Scripture, and we are going to be finishing chapter 5 this morning. And I want to encourage you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Verse 21, Mark chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, imploring him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. May God add blessing to the reading of His holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before this, Your truth, we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would enable this pitiful preacher to communicate in a way that's worthy of Your word. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would take this word and press it deep into the hearts of Your people, and that it would bear fruit, some 30, 60, and 100-fold. We thank You, Father, for giving us Your very word and revealing to us Your Son. We ask, Father, that You would make His portrait to us powerful. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If I could trouble one of my daughters for some water, please. Oh, Maggie, yes. And you can grab this. Just dump that out because that's water from last week. It's probably fine, but thank you. Boy, this time of the year. Okay, well, Mark chapter 5. You know, 20 years ago, and I got kind of nostalgic being that it's the new year, but I remembered from 20 years ago the new year, and the new year then, if you remember, was something, a new year that very few people have ever experienced. And that is that not only was it a new year, but it was also a new millennium. And for those of you old enough to remember that once in 1,000 year event, you'll remember that there was just a lot of information that was coming out, a lot of people thinking retrospectively about history and where we've been and where we're going, and there were wild speculations about the end of the world and all sorts of things. But one of the things that stuck out to me, and I've always remembered it, is I was driving down the road and I was listening to the radio, and I was listening to NPR. And National Public Radio is something I've listened to for years and years. It gives me kind of a sense of what's going on in the world, and particularly in academia and some of those other places. And I was listening to this particular program, and they were talking about an art contest that was being held. And the art contest would seek to find the best artist and the best artistic expression of this subject. And the subject is this: Jesus for the next century. Jesus for the next century. One of the sponsors of this contest was interviewed, and he said the following. He said, and I quote, "Artists are forward-looking people. And as we consider who Jesus might be and where Christianity might be headed in the next century, perhaps we should look to the artist to show us the way." And so, according to this contest, a new quest was initiated to paint a new image of Jesus Christ that would be relevant, that would be appropriate, and would be compelling for a new century. The winning painting was entitled "Jesus of the People." They interviewed the artist, and she said that her guiding theme as she was painting this portrait was one of inclusivity. Of course, we saw that coming from a mile away before she even started painting. But this is what she said. She said, "I wanted to create an image of Jesus to remind us of each other and to celebrate our differences." That's nice. The sponsor of the contest was absolutely giddy when he said, "Perhaps this Jesus will inspire us to finally work together to solve our world's problems." All the depth of a beauty contest. Obviously, his faith was not in the Jesus of the Bible. His faith was in the Jesus of culture. The Jesus of what people were really looking for. The Jesus of this artist's imagination. Now you can just imagine what my first response was when I heard this about this this contest. It was a mild meltdown that kind of morphed into beating the steering wheel and yelling mindlessly at the radio. But I would suggest to you that as angry as something like that might make us, I started to realize that we often do exactly the same thing as that artist did with Jesus. Whenever we look somewhere, anywhere besides Scripture, we will tend to create a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. We will tend to create and craft an image of Jesus that is useful to us, a Jesus who will cater to our desires, a Jesus who will always reflect our values, and a Jesus who will approve of our own personal agendas. In fact, the Jesus that we will paint will look suspiciously like ourselves. I heard a pastor once say that the portrait of Jesus for our generation is really a mirror that we look into. A Jesus that has been created in our image to manifest our purposes and our desires. We often hear people say things like, well, the God I believe in would never fill in the blank. And what that's essentially saying is that if there is a God at all, He would never disagree with me in our proud arrogance. And so this raises a question for us. All of us have portraits of Jesus. And if you were asked to paint a portrait of Jesus, what would it look like? What is your current conception of Jesus? What circumstances in your life and what desires in your heart are shaping the image that you're creating? Well, the text this morning that we looked at confronts us with a fresh portrait of Jesus. But it's not a portrait like what you would see in an art gallery that you walk by and you appreciate and you admire and maybe even analyze and then move along. But rather, this is an inspired portrait. This is a portrait that the Holy Spirit of God moved Mark to paint. It has been carefully constructed by God to do something in us, to shape our lives, and to call a response from us. This portrait, like all of the portraits in Mark's gospel, challenges our assumptions about Jesus, corrects our conceptions about Jesus, and calls us to live in a very, very different way because of Jesus. And so my aim this morning is that we look at this portrait, that as we look at it and as we examine it, that we keep in mind two questions. The first question is, what does this portrait say about Jesus? In other words, here it is, what is God revealing about Jesus? Not what is an artist telling us about Jesus, not what you are telling us about Jesus or what I am telling you about Jesus, but what does God want to tell us about Jesus? That's the first question. The second question I want us to keep in mind is, what effect should this have on our lives? I mean, what effect should it have on our lives? What does this portrait mean for us? Now, if you could do that, if you can keep those two questions always in the forefront of your mind as you're studying Scripture, and I don't care whether it's Mark chapter 5 or Mark 10 or Isaiah 51 or whatever it happens to be, if you can keep those two questions firmly in mind, Number one, what is God revealing to me about who He is or about who Jesus is? And number two, what kind of response does that demand from me? If you can do that, then it will keep you from creating your own Jesus. And it will keep you more effective in your understanding of God's Word. Because here's the problem that we run into. Our problem is just like the artist, we create a Jesus that we like. A Jesus that, again, reflects our values, reinforces our agendas. And we create this Jesus, we put Him in our room, and we look at Him, and we pray to Him, and He always fails us. And the reason why is because that's not the true Jesus. Kind of like Ricky Bobby. You know, we pray, baby Jesus, baby Jesus, baby Jesus, right? We make this image of Jesus, or we grab an image of Jesus that we're comfortable with. And then we say, that's my Jesus. And He fails us again and again and again. And so if we can keep in mind that my goal in reading Scripture, my goal in following Jesus is not to construct a Jesus out of my own desires, but rather to let God speak and tell me who Jesus is. If I can do that, and then out of that, step back and say, okay, now what does this God want from me? How do I live in light of this God? There will be so much joy that we'll receive. Now, before we proceed, I think it's important that we review where we've been so that we can keep this passage in the theological context that Mark has been constructing. You know, one of our problems often in preaching over the years is that we don't have a real sense of what's called biblical theology. In other words, that these writers of Scripture are not just telling us a story, but they're preaching a sermon. They're being theological. They're painting a theological portrait for us. They're not just historians giving us the facts, but they're actually constructing something for us, constructing a theology for us. And we need to understand the flow of that if we're going to understand what God's Word is saying. And if we don't understand that, we will probably be saying something that God never intended to be said, which is a lot of preaching these days. And so as we think about this text that we're going to unpack this morning, I want us to be mindful of the theological context of what we have already looked at. Mark has grouped together four miracle stories, and these four miracle stories really need to be read together. The first miracle story is at the end of chapter 4. Remember at the end of chapter 4 where Jesus calms the storm, okay, and calms the storm on the sea. And then the second miracle story is in the first half of chapter 5, which we looked at last week. And there we see Jesus confronting a demon-possessed man, commanding demons to leave him and brings calm to that man, just like He brought calm to the storm. Now He brings calm to this man. And then this morning, we see two more miracle stories that fill out and complete the portrait that Mark is painting for us. And so as we take a look at this text, as we look at how the drama unfolds, I want us to see three scenes. Because there really are three scenes in this text. And so this text can be broken down into three groups or three scenes. And I want us to take a look at each of those three scenes and then ask the question, what do those scenes say about who Jesus is? Well, how do they reveal Jesus to us? And then lastly, we're going to ask the question, and what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? Scene number one, you should notice in your notes, if you don't have notes, I've got notes back there on the music stand outside the door. Scene number one, we have Jairus. The entrance of Jairus. Now, Jesus has just returned to Galilee from the other side of the lake. Remember, on the other side of the lake, is where he encountered Legion, the man who was possessed with thousands of demons. That's the kind of stuff you find on the other side of the lake, right? And he comes back to the Jewish side of the lake, or the side of the Lake of Galilee. And now he's back, and as he arrives, he's almost mobbed by a crowd. And as this crowd is starting to gather around him, we see this man, Jairus. And we're told in verse 22 that he is the ruler of the synagogue. Now, what that tells us is that this man was a religious man. And he was also, no doubt, a pillar of the community. And at the end of verse 22, it says that Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus. He fell at the feet of Jesus. Now, that's significant because we saw the same thing last week, didn't we? With the demoniac. When the demoniac saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And so here we have another man, but he's not a demon-possessed man. Rather, he's a very dignified man, a stately man, a man who is not accustomed to getting his knees dirty. And here he is falling before the feet of Jesus. But this is not an ordinary day for Jairus. He is not dignified today. He's desperate today. And in verse 23, we see his desperation. In verse 23, he's at the feet of Jesus and he implored him earnestly. Now notice that word, implored him. Now, in some versions, it says begged. In the Greek, it's the same word that we saw four times last week of chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 10, we find begging. Verse 12 of chapter 5, begging. Verse 17, begging. Verse 18, begging. And Mark uses that same word here by Jairus, begging him earnestly. Now, Mark uses this word for begging, 9 times in his gospel. Over half of those times is right here in chapter 5. And so the question then rises, why is Mark saying this? What is Mark trying to help us to understand by using this word again and again and again and again, not only begging but also falling down and all of these other kinds of things? What is Mark trying to say? And what Mark is trying to say, I believe, is that these people, including the demons, acknowledge something, and it's a very important thing that they acknowledge about Jesus, and that is that Jesus has power and authority. That he has a power and authority unlike anything that they had ever seen before. But this plea of Jairus is not a plea for Jesus to leave like the others, but rather this was a plea to come. To come. And verse 23 says that Jairus implored him earnestly, saying, "My little girl, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. That's scene one. Scene two. Enter the woman. Enter the woman. Verses 25 to 34. And what's so interesting about this woman is the great amount of detail that Mark uses to describe her. Mark gives us 4 pieces of information about this woman. First, he says in verse 25 that she had a discharge of blood for 12 years. A discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, this was not some temporary ailment. This was, listen, a decade of suffering. I mean, a decade of suffering, and it was way more than a physical disease. It was a physical disease, and it was a profound one and a painful one, and one filled with suffering. But even more than that, this discharge of blood kept her in a constant state of ritual uncleanliness. So that meant that she could not have contact with other people without making them unclean. And then to add to that, she couldn't even go to the temple because she was unclean. So she's a social outcast, and she's also a religious outcast. The second thing we find is in verse 26. It says that she had suffered much under many physicians. And all God's people said, Amen. Medicine in those days were a little bit better than medicine. Okay, that's funny, right? Let me say that the other way. That was kind of like Freudian slip there. Medicine in those days was not as good as medicine today. It ranged from primitively ineffective to bizarre and cruel. And yet nothing worked for this woman. Thirdly, verse 26 tells us that she had spent all that she had. There was no Medicare. There was no social safety net. It was 100% out of pocket for every single illness that she had. And she spent everything she had. Fourthly, verse 26 adds, and for all of the money she spent and all the suffering at the hands of physicians that she endured, she was no better. But rather, she grew worse. So I want you to imagine in your minds for just a moment, 12 years of suffering, no money, no financial assistance, no relief, very few friends, and only a deteriorating condition. And I believe we can infer from the text that she was also very close to the point of death. But verse 27 says something about her. It says that she had heard reports about Jesus. She's sick. She's on death's door. She's out of options. And she's only getting worse. But she heard about a man named Jesus. And what she heard about him sparked something in her. It's called hope. Hope. And she made her way to where this Jesus was. And in spite of her being a social outcast, she pressed through the crowd. And verse 27 says, she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment. Just touched it. I mean, she no doubt knew the prophecies of the Old Testament that talked about what would happen when the Messianic age dawns. So she hears about this man who some say is the Messiah. And they hear about the fact that he heals the sick and he gives sight to the blind and he gives hearing to the deaf, and the lame man leaps for joy. And she's like, is this him? Maybe it is. Maybe this is the one that the prophets promised is coming. Maybe this is Messiah. Maybe this is the Christ. And she's no doubt thinking, and Mark actually tells us that what she was thinking, that if I can just touch his garment, just touch it. I'll be made well. This is a desperate woman. Exceedingly desperate. But she's filled with hope. And she's convinced that if this is the Messiah, if this is the Son of God, she will be made well. And so she presses through the crowd. I can just imagine that. You know, she's not supposed to be there. She's pressing through the crowd. And she's trying to get to where he is. And she touched his garment. And verse 29 says, immediately. I mean, immediately. Not 10 days later, not next year, but immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt her body, that she was healed of her disease. Can you imagine what that felt like? At first, It's no doubt shock. But she shouldn't be shocked, right? Shouldn't be. Just like when we pray and we ask God, we need something, and we ask God and we pray and we pray and we pray, and He meets that need, and then we're shocked. Like, what do you mean you're shocked? But it's natural. It's part of being human, right? And she's shocked. But then overwhelming joy. Joy. Overwhelming joy, because now this disease, this curse that she had been carrying for 12 years has been lifted. It's been lifted. What's interesting is Jesus kind of calls her out, right? In verse 30. Right? He kind of calls her out. Because it says in verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now, that's a kind of a funny question. And it's funny to us, but it was also very funny to the disciples, because they said to Him in verse 31, "You see the crowd pressing around you. It's like everybody is touching your garments." You know, everyone is touching you. It's a crowd of people. No social distancing. They're just crammed all together. They're all crammed together. And yet you say, "Who touched me?" You see, Mark is painting something in the painting right now that I think is very important for us to get. And that is that Jesus is not content with mere displays of power. He's really concerned about people. He really does love people. He's interested in people. Jesus is not a miracle machine, just kind of throwing miracles around and strutting around like, "Yeah, I'm bad, see this?" He's not content with that. He wants to encounter people who are in need. He is not a miracle machine. He's a Savior. He's a Savior. And so in verse 33, it says that the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Here it is again, fear, fear, fear. We see this over and over again. She came in fear and trembling and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. Now again, fear. That's her response. You said, "Well, I thought you said joy." Well, yeah, joy, but that's not incompatible with fear. In fact, I would suggest that the greatest joy has a whole lot of fear. But she's fearful. In chapter 4, verse 41, when Jesus stilled the storm, what did the disciples do? They all jump up and start high-fiving and say, "Man, you're the man." No, they were filled with fear. In chapter 5, when Jesus healed the demoniac and the townspeople arrived and they saw the demoniac sitting with Jesus in his right mind, having a spot of tea, the townspeople were filled with fear. And now here in verse 33, when this woman is freed from her horrible disease, again, she's filled with what? Fear. I mean, why this constant refrain of fear when Jesus does a miracle? The reason why is because this is a man who can actually change reality. He can change things. He can make the lame walk. He can give sight to the blind. He can give hearing to people who can't hear. And what they're going to find out very quickly, He can even bring the dead back to life. And that is somebody you fear. Again, what we said, are you more fearful of the storm or the one who controls it? More fearful of demons? Or the one who can command their very allegiance? And so, verse 34, he says to her, daughter. You say, wait, hang on. I didn't think Jesus had kids. No, he didn't. This wasn't his kid. This is a very gentle term. He's being gentle with her. In the midst of this display of power and authority, he's sweet. And he's gentle. He's tender. Daughter. Twelve years, she hadn't heard a kind word. A sweet and tender word. And here is the Savior looking at her and saying, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, we are not to say that her faith itself had some kind of inherent power. The power is not in your faith. The power is in the person on whom your faith rests. And because she believed that this is the Son of God, then her faith made her well. And she could go in peace. Go in peace. Shalom. The shalom of God. Go in peace. I mean, shalom. That means you are no longer alienated from God. You now have peace with God. Your relationship with the world has changed. Your relationship with God has been changed. Be healed of your disease. That's scene two. Scene three. The camera shifts back to Jairus now. And all this time, Jairus has been a spectator. And I want you to make sure that you understand how Jairus is feeling as this is all unfolding. Jairus is not standing there saying, wow, this is amazing. This is awesome. He just healed that woman and I wonder if he's going to do it again. Hey, is anybody else sick? They need to come on. Hey, this is a miracle worker. He's going to fix everybody. I mean, no, that's not what he's doing. Jairus is antsy right now. He's very antsy right now. I mean, he's desperate right now. Remember in verse 23, he implored Jesus saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. I mean, time is of the essence. Jesus, this woman has been struggling with this illness for 12 years. She can wait one more hour. And so for Jairus, this is not a sweet interlude. This is a life-threatening intrusion. But there is something that we know that he doesn't. And that is that this intrusion was not random. This is the author of history. The one who has decreed everything that will happen. Everything that happens is decreed by God. It will happen, and it will happen exactly as I have decreed it to happen. And this is the author of history orchestrating this intrusion. And he did it for the benefit of Jairus. For the benefit of Jairus. And he did it for our benefit as well. You know what this reminds me of? John's gospel, when Jesus hears about Lazarus. Lazarus, your friend, your beloved friend, he's dying. You need to come. Come, Jesus, come. Your friend, he's dying. And Jesus waited. Because because he aimed to do something so much greater in Lazarus' life and so much greater in his sister's lives and so much greater in our lives by letting him die. Be very careful how you question the ways of God. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's the one who planned it all. You see, the healing of this woman was a show and tell for Jairus. It paves the way for what Jairus is about to encounter. This woman being healed is a call of faith to Jairus, and it's a call of faith to us as well, that Jesus is not merely a healer, but he is a savior. And he means to not just heal Jairus' daughter, but he wants to save Jairus' soul. That's what he's after. But while Jesus is speaking to this woman, verse 35, this, as a dad, this was crushing to me as I read it. In verse 35, it says, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, Jairus' house, someone who said, Jairus, your daughter is dead. Can you imagine the blow to Jairus' heart? I mean, before this happened, there was hope. She's still alive. As long as she's alive and as long as Jesus is there, there is hope. But now she's dead. And death is final. Death is final. People don't come back from death. We all know that. They knew that. Death is the end of hope. That's where hope dies, is in death. And so now his hope turns to despair. His worst fear has become reality. And if that wasn't bad enough, those from his house pounded the final nail when they said to him, "Why trouble the teacher any further?" I mean, there's a finality to that. Why trouble him any longer? Jairus, go home. Comfort your wife. Gather your kids around. Let them know that you love them. You got funeral arrangements to tend to. Go home. Jesus will not be limited by our assumptions of what is possible. Let me say that again. Jesus will not be limited by our assumptions of what is possible. Because he says in verse 36, he says, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear. Do not fear. Only believe. Like he was looking at Jairus, maybe grabbing his face, saying, Jairus, listen to me. Do not fear. Only believe. Can you trust me, Jairus? Can you trust me? Do you believe, Jairus, that I have power not only over storms and demons and sickness, but that I have power even over death itself? Do you believe me, Jairus? Do you believe me. Jairus believes. Because he follows Jesus to his house. And if we fast forward to verse 39, it says in verse 39, when they had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? I just love that, you know. What's all this crying and stuff? Why are you wearing black? Take that off. What is all this commotion? The child is not dead. She's sleeping. And they laughed at him. And so he says, okay, outside, all of you. And he took the child's father and the mother and those who were with him, and they went in where the child was, and taking her by the hand, again, exposing himself to uncleanliness, because anyone who touches a corpse immediately becomes unclean. And yet Jesus is the one who makes what is unclean, clean. For anybody else, the unclean makes the clean unclean. But with Jesus, the clean cleanses the unclean. And he said to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi. I love the fact that Mark retains the original Aramaic. There's something special about that. Talitha kumi. What does it mean? Well, it means little girl, or literally, little lamb. He called her little lamb, my little lamb. Little girl, I say to you, arise. So simple, right? So simple, and yet so powerful. And yet, no dramatic displays. He just says, arise. And the softness and the gentleness and the simplicity of that one little word had the same power as when he said, let there be light. And there was light. Very fitting passage that we read from this morning. That word, as simple as it was a sovereign command by the God of the universe. And the power of death at that moment was overcome, and death itself was defeated. And the little girl lived. And here's our very common word in Mark 42, and immediately. This is not just an adverb. It shows the power of Jesus. Immediately, the girl got up. I mean, she was dead. She was a corpse. And she got up. And she walked around. For she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately noticed. Overcome with amazement. Why? Because this is a man who just in front of their very eyes reversed death. He reversed death itself. I mean, no one reverses death. No one does that. No one can do that. Death does not release its captives ever. Until now. And the scene closes in verse 43 with Jesus changing up his strategy a little bit by strictly charging them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Three scenes and one portrait. What does this portrait of Jesus tell us? In other words, what is God revealing to us about Jesus from this portrait? We've got two miracles. Two miracles that rightly amaze us. But the miracles are not the point here. The portrait is not about the miracles. The portrait's not calling attention to the miracles. The portrait points to something else. The portrait points to Jesus' authority over four realms of existence. His authority over creation that we saw in chapter 4, over the storm. We see his authority over the demonic satanic world, over the demoniac in the first half of chapter 5. We also see his authority over sickness and his authority even over death itself in the text we looked at this morning. And what we have here is something that is deeply theological. Again, the gospel writers, hear me, are not just biographers. Okay? They're not biographers. I love biographies. We all love biographies. That's not what the Gospels are. They are not biographies. They are theological statements about who and what Jesus is and what he did and why. This is a deeply theological state or gospel. Jesus is expressing authority over these things not just because they make life hard for us. Oh, please, please, whatever you do, don't make this text into Jesus wants to make your life more comfortable. I can't tell you, tragically, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this message or this text preached in that way. Sickness is hard. Jesus wants to free you of that. Death is hard. Jesus wants to free you of that. That is not what is happening here. Banish the thought. That is not what is happening here. What are dangerous storms? What is demon possession? What is sickness and death? What is it? These are all symptoms of a fallen and sinful world. That's what they are. Disease and death are not part of the world that God created. Do you understand that? When someone says, why would God create a world in which little babies get cancer? He didn't create that world. He created a world without cancer. He created a world without sickness, without death, without storms, without demon possession. No, we created this world. It was our sin that spoiled this world. But what is happening here? What is happening? I mean, Jesus comes, and we see this all the way back in chapter 1, right? He comes, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he is giving notice that the kingdom of darkness days are numbered. He's throwing down the gauntlet, and he is saying, I am here to destroy you. I am here to take back what you have robbed God of. This is a divine warrior, and he is vanquishing the powers of sin and death. There's no baby Jesus here. This is the author of history. This is the sovereign God of the universe. This is the one who holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand, and not one single molecule is outside of his control. And he's telling death and he's telling sin, you're done. You are done. And so the section of Mark, beginning at the end of chapter 4 and moving through chapter 5, is meant to give us a glimpse of what will be when Jesus finally returns and ultimately obliterates sin and reverses the effects of the fall. And what Jesus is doing, particularly in raising this little girl from the dead, He's taking an impossible situation completely outside of human capacity, outside of human remedy, and he is declaring that he himself has power over all of those things, and therefore he himself is God. What is Mark trying to say to us in this portrait? The one who healed Jairus' daughter, raised her up, is God himself. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Word, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed, hail incarnate, deity. That's who he is. All powerful. That's what God means to reveal to us about Jesus. So whatever your portrait was, put it in the garage. Better yet, burn it, because it's going to end up in a garage sale someplace and somebody else will get it. And they'll get your Jesus. We don't want them to have yours. Get rid of it. This is who Jesus is. And the second question then is what does it mean for us? Again, you know, one of the things we do, and we're very careful about this, right? We do not go into Mark looking for ourselves in the passage. Where am I? Where am I? What's in it for me? That's not what we do. We say, where is Jesus? We don't look at the picture looking for ourselves. We look at the picture looking for Jesus. And once we find him and understand who he is, then we discover that we are in the picture after all, but it's a whole lot better than what we thought. And so what does this mean for us? What does the portrait mean for us? Well, if Jesus is God, if he is the Son of God, if he has all power and all authority, and if that power and authority is supreme over all things, then that means that he is worthy of all of our trust. You see, Mark is not merely a writer. He's a preacher. And his message for us this morning is that because Jesus has all power and all authority, he is worthy of all of our trust. And what that means is that whatever you are facing this morning that is beyond your capacity, it is not beyond God's capacity, it is under him. It is under his authority. Do you get that? Oh, do you get that? It is under his sovereign authority. Jesus doesn't just express authority, he exercises it on behalf of those who love him. And he does so with an eternal goal in mind. You see, he's not just some problem solver coming in to fix your health and fix your financial worries and fix your marital problems. He has a much higher goal in mind. His goal is to bring you into his very presence so that you might know him and that you might love him and that you might trust in him and that you might find in him the source of your greatest joy and your greatest treasure. That's what he aims to do in you. And that is very important because remember, just because he healed a woman and raised this little girl doesn't mean that he banished death from the earth forever. At least not yet. Jairus' daughter died again, just like Lazarus. Died again. And this woman would contract yet another malady later on and she would die from it. Now, I don't want to misunderstand here. I mean, God has given us His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste of glory divine, right? It gives us that. But fear and sickness and demonic activity and death are problems that are not yet banished in this life. So don't misunderstand Mark's portrait here. He is not saying that your life is going to be trouble-free. But what it does tell us is that neither trouble nor sickness nor Satan nor his demonic host nor even death itself has the last word in our lives. It doesn't have the last word. Never has. Because Jesus has invaded the domain of sin and death, and He has triumphed over them, and He has put them to public shame. That's what Jesus did. And because He did, access to God and access to His sustaining grace is ours. Along with the promise, that all of our circumstances and all of our sicknesses and all of our diseases and all of our hardships and all of our battles with the world and the flesh and the devil are all now all wrapped up in the wisdom and the love and the power of God. And every circumstance in your life, no matter how hard and difficult it is being shaped by a sovereign God to do something eternal. To do something eternal. Jairus' problem was not a dead daughter. And this woman's problem was not a discharge of blood. What they needed was eternal salvation. If Jesus raised the girl only and healed the woman only, they would all die and go to hell. And they would suffer the righteous wrath of God forever. They needed rescue from that. That's their problem. That's your problem. That's my problem. Sickness and death are always rooted in sin. And every time you stand at a funeral, and you say, life's not supposed to be like this. You're right. It's not. But what these scenes in Mark are pointing us to is to the cross, where Jesus would take our penalty that we deserve to pay, our sin, He would place it upon Himself, and He would die. He would in fact absorb the wrath of God in our place and give to us His very righteousness in which we can stand before God, justified, right. That's what this portrait points us to. And it points us to the empty tomb, where 3 days later, Jesus opened His eyes and stepped forth in new life, destroying death once and for all. Crushing death to death. The day will come. The day will come, beloved. Listen to me. The day will come in the midst of the sickness, in the midst of death, in the midst of demonic activity, in the midst of violent storms, in the midst of all of the hardships that are just come with being a human being in a sin-cursed world. We look at this portrait of Jesus and we are reminded this is not it. He went to the cross for me. He rose from the dead for me. And the day will come when He will bring a new heaven and a new earth, and the dwelling place of God will come and be with man. And He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. gives us boldness. I want you to see real quick. What did I just quote? Anybody know? Revelation 20. Okay, I was wondering where that was. Revelation 21. In Revelation 21. Verse 5, he says, "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of living water, water of life, without payment.'" And this is where the boldness comes. Beloved, look at this. "And the one who conquers," the one who overcomes, "I will have to him who have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's what this whole book is about. Is given to Christians who are living under the hardships of sin in a fallen world and wondering, when is this all going to end? And he said, overcome. Oh, don't be cowards. Don't shake at the world. The world is trying to make you afraid. No, we don't fear that. We conquer. We trust. And to those who conquer, he will give this heritage. But to the cowardly, to the faithless, those who demonstrate their lack of faith through their cowardice, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second. Jesus' power and authority tells us we can trust Him. We can be bold in this world. We're not afraid of what's going on in this world. We're not afraid of the next administration. We're not afraid of what's happening in China. We're not afraid of what is going on in Babylon. Babylon will fall, as it always has. And at the end, its fall will be great. But for those of us who conquered, those of us who kept the miracle-performing Jesus, the God of the universe, in our minds, and we kept that portrait on our walls, and we drew strength and comfort and power from it, to us will belong the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be forever with the Lord. I'm sorry. Went way over. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we do thank you so much for giving us these wonderful portraits of your Son. We are not worthy of having such a great Savior. We are not worthy to be called by your name. Yet, you called us. And because we were sheep from the foundation of the world, we heard your voice. We followed. God, I just pray that you will help us to trust in you. God, we trust in so much that's not you. I pray, Lord, that we would just look at these wonderful little expressions and scenes in Mark and just see an all-powerful Savior, an all-powerful God. And we will trust in Him. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.